Again, I don't think he has to be introduced. I believe everyone here knows him. I have heard him several times and always have enjoyed Brother Tony. So if we give him our undivided attention, I'm sure we'll receive a great blessing from him. His title will be That Blessed Hope. Brother Tony.
Well, thank you, Brother Lou, and good morning, brethren. Well, the Hartford Ecclesia, this year, in commemorating the 100th year anniversary of our Lord's Second Advent that will take place about October 1st, has chosen the second part of the lesson for this morning in regard to the spiritual truths and their effect in the truth movement in the last 100 years. Now, Brother Paul very ably brought out the world changes and how remarkable they are. In the area of communications and news reporting, we see it's unparalleled in the history of mankind. And yet, in spite of the vast networks of news gathering information and materials, how many people recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ has returned in 1874. The second greatest event in the history of mankind has been accomplished, has taken place, and that is the result of the great changes in the world, and yet only a handful of people recognize this great event. Why? In Titus 2:13, we have looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing, epiphania, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, at his first advent, came as the Redeemer of mankind to ransom mankind from the penalty or curse of death. And at his second advent, all the prophecies and all the doctrines that are brought forth concerning it bring out the fact that he comes as a great deliverer, to deliver mankind from the bondage of the great adversary, Satan, and from the curse of sin and death. Concerning the return of our Lord, he counseled his followers in Matthew 24:42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Mark 13:37, "Watch, I say unto you." Or, "What I say unto you, I say unto all believers, watch." Now, our Lord knew very well that his second advent was a long period in the future from that time in which he told his disciples to watch. And this is what we have to take into consideration when we examine the teachings of Christ. The truths are passed on from one generation to the other. Watch the signs of the times, for the church would not know when our Lord would appear. But when our Lord would appear, the saints would recognize it. Many of God's people have been offended, stumbled as respects the doctrine of the second coming of our dear Redeemer by reason of the peculiar, extravagant, unreasonable, illogical, and unscriptural views on the subject. We are not to reject one of the grandest and most prominent doctrines of the Scriptures simply because some of our fellow Christians have erred regarding this doctrine and brought a certain amount of worldly wise contempt upon everything connected with the subject. On the contrary, this doctrine as a glorious gem should be given first place among the precious jewels of divine truth, where it can cast its halo and splendor and brilliancy over all connected and related promises and blessings. It should not be left in the imperfect setting which hides its glory and beauty, but it should be recovered and remounted and set in its true place to the glory of God and to the blessing of all who are sincerely and truly his people. Now, there are many that, as soon as you mention the second coming of Christ, the second presence of Christ, they close their ears. They don't want to hear about it. And some will say, well, maybe it's good if we avoid the subject. Let's show love towards our brethren and those we know that would be offended by it. Let's avoid the subject. Well, would we truly be showing love for our brethren if our Lord Jesus instructs us to watch for this great event, and then when according to all the instructions he gives us, we see it taking place, would we be showing love when our Lord exhorts us to watch these things? I think that would be a very unreasonable attitude to take. We love our brethren, we love all our brethren, even those that can't recognize the second presence. But it is too important a subject and too necessary for the making of our calling and election sure to hide it under a bushel. To watch for an event whose precise time was not due to be understood until the time of the end implies that the watching ones will not know when the event takes place until it happens. This, the only logical interpretation of our Lord's exhortation, is fully corroborated by several of the apostles. The apostle Paul urges us, saying, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, the world, unbelievers, shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon women with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye, brethren, are children of the light and children of the day." 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:19 suggests the means by which the Lord will teach us and inform us respecting our location upon the path of the just, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. He shows that it will not be by miraculous revelations, by dreams, but through the word of testimony, the Bible. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." The united testimonies of the Scriptures teach us that although it was not proper or possible for the Lord's people to know anything definite in advance respecting the exact time and manner of the second presence of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom, yet when the due time would come, the faithful ones, the watchers, would be informed. It is vain to urge, as contradictory to this, our Lord's statement in Mark 13:32, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Those who use this scripture to prove to themselves and to others that no man will ever know anything respecting the time of the second advent finds that it proves too much. For if no man will know too much, if no man will know when our Lord returns, then no angel will know when our Lord returns, nor our Lord Jesus, the Son, will know when our Lord returns. And this would be an absurd construction to place upon this scripture. The Son did not know when he uttered this statement. The angels did not know then, and no man knew then. But the Son certainly must know of the time of his second advent, and at least a little while before it takes place. And the angels also must know a little while before it takes place. And the true children of God, the watchers, would also know at the proper time. Daniel 12:10, "None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise in heavenly wisdom shall understand." Now, of all the Bible students in the world, the greatest Bible student of all was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was given the Holy Spirit without measure. He knew the time of the Gentiles. He knew when the time of the Gentiles would end in 1914. He knew many of the other doctrines in the Bible, time prophecies, but in regard to his second presence, the start of the counting of the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days were marked by an event that was yet future from his day, from when he uttered that statement. So even having the Holy Spirit without measure, he couldn't start counting the time because the event marking the time was future, and our Lord could not read the future without having knowledge given from God. And as we all know, the setting up of abomination, the time period was to be marked by the event rather than a prophecy relating to when the counting of that event would take place. So truly, as we examine why our Lord didn't understand this, it's very easy to see that God had placed a time lock upon it. The spiritual truths, the harvest truth, is described scripturally as meat in due season, goods, vision, carcass, the little book. It is called a new song, the song of Moses and the Lamb, the seventh trumpet, the sharp sickle, the trumpet and a great voice, the Lord's trump, the trump of God, and many others. In Matthew 24:31, and he shall send his angels with a great trumpet, and he shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The angels, messengers of the new king of the earth, will do a separating work, not between the church and the world, but a separating work in the nominal church among the true and false Christians. This work is represented under various symbolic descriptions. It is the gathering of the wheat from the tares into the barn. It is the gathering of the good fish into baskets and the casting of the unsuitable fish caught in the gospel net back into the sea. It is the gathering of his jewels. It is the calling of my people out of Babylon. It is the midnight cry to the virgins, "Behold the bridegroom," which separates the wise from the foolish. And the scripture we quoted in Matthew 24:31, it is the gathering of the elect from all the non-elect of Christendom, from the four winds, from every quarter. We are not to expect spirit angels to appear with wings and to fly through the air blowing a great trumpet, and here and there catching away some of the saints, no more than we are to expect to become literal fish and to be put in literal baskets, or literal grains of wheat to be put in literal barns. The angels or messengers used by our Lord in this harvest gathering will, we believe, be such messengers as he has used in his service throughout the age. Earthly servants begotten of his Holy Spirit, new creatures in Christ Jesus. These messengers carrying the message of the Lord's word, which produces the separation and gathers his elect to himself. Another beautiful prophecy relating to the separating of the saints, the wise and foolish virgins, the wheat from the tares, is found in Matthew 24:40-41 and Luke 17:34-37. Now, reading from Luke, I tell you that in that night there shall be two in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, informs us that though the millennial morning draws near, a night approaches also. Isaiah 21:12, the watchman said, "The morning cometh, and also the night. Now, when we trace the history of the truth movement, we see that Brother Russell, back in the early 1870s or the late 1860s, became interested in religion, in the Bible. And he came in contact with a group of Adventist friends that brought to his attention the prophecies of Daniel. Then a little later on, about 6 months after 1874, one of the brethren noticed that the Greek word, the second coming, in regard to the second coming, the Greek word is parousia, which means presence. And in recognizing the second presence of Christ, Brother Russell became very active in the promulgation of our Lord's return. In 1879, he founded the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, in which the scripture that we just read in Isaiah was quoted, "Watchmen, the morning cometh and also the night." He also had on the cover of the Watchtower the ransom for all, and in Habakkuk, "Write the vision and make it plain." We see that prior to 1879, he endeavored to promulgate these truths with a Brother Barber, but after Brother Barber had denied the ransom of the Lord, then Brother Russell went about establishing the publication, the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, the Watchtower magazine. And indeed, we see the movement begin, and truths, unpopular truths, judgment truths, were brought forth to Christendom that no one would dare bring forth before. The seventh angel sounded, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ." The time for judgment has come. And he was bold and uncompromising in declaring the day of the Lord. It will be a night of trouble in the forepart of which the saints will be gathered out of Babylon. The bed here in harmony with Isaiah 28:20, "For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself up," may be interpreted to symbolize human creeds, creeds of faith, where people get their rest, which are long enough for babes in Christ, but too short for a developed, mature Christian. This is true of the various doctrines of men substituted for, but very different from, the doctrines of God's Word, whose length and breadth surpass human knowledge. So we see that when this message of truth, the seventh trumpet, would sound, these creed beds of Christendom, one would recognize and appreciate the truths promulgated. One would be taken out, and the other that believed in the traditions of men would be left. In the 35th verse, "Two shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left." A mill is a place where food is prepared. The ministers and the theological schools do the grinding of the spiritual food for Babylon and turn out very poor grist, not clean provender. Hence, present truth gathers some of the grinders and leaves others. One is taken and another left. While the world and the nominal church declare that this is to be a time of union and confederacy, God declares it to be a time of separating, Isaiah 8:12. So indeed, in the ecumenical movement that has really accelerated since the Second World War, we can see the nominal churches going more and more for confederacy. Verse 36, "Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left." The field is the world, our Lord explains, And in this discourse, it represents a condition outside the nominal house, outside Babylon. Thus, we are taught that not all come-outers will be gathered, but the jewels will be sought wherever they may be found. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Verse 37, the question the disciples asked our Lord concerning where those taken would be gathered really confused those who believe in the rapture concept. In talking about the second presence of Christ at the fairs, one of the first questions that sincere Bible readers will ask us is, do you believe in the rapture of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, their desire is the second coming of Christ. And so in trying to explain to them that we believe that the Lord's second presence is an actual historical fact since 1874, we always refer to this parable or to this prophecy. Now, the disciples asked the Lord, where will these people be taken? The one out of the bed, the one out of the mill, the one out of the field. And our Lord said unto them, wheresoever the carcass, the food is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, if our Lord taught the rapture, our Lord would say, they would be plucked up into heaven there to be with me. But he gave a very, very strange and difficult answer, which when you ask this question, I asked it to one of the people that works at the Berean booth, well, what did our Lord mean, wheresoever the carcass is, there would the eagles be gathered together? He just couldn't answer it. And he admitted it. He says, I don't know. Brother Russell brought new thinking to the scriptures when he approached subjects. He didn't take the traditional concepts that had been handed down century for century and say, don't question it. But as Brother Paul mentioned earlier, that knowledge, truth, would be brought forth. So here was a keen, analytical, consecrated mind that endeavored to find answers that confused and perplexed the Lord's saints for centuries. And we are blessed to be living in a time when these scriptures are fully elucidated and brought forth so that we have no problem in understanding it. In Matthew 24, verses 26 to 28, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he, Christ, is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning, the bright shining, knowledge again, truth, cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Now, in the past centuries, there were those that were claiming to be Messiah, or saying that Messiah was going to come. He was going to come in human form. This idea of our Lord returning in human form is the main reason by which many sincere saints of God cannot appreciate and understand the Lord's second presence. They want to see him with the literal eye. They think that's what the scriptures teach. But our Lord says that if they say I am here in a secret chamber, if they say I'm up a mountain, believe it not. For as the bright shining, as the sun that shines from the east and unto the west and illuminates the earth, so the knowledge from my presence will permeate every corner of the earth. And then here in Matthew, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now in Luke it refers to their being gathered from the bed and from the mill and from the field. But in Matthew, the Matthew account states that if they say I'm here or if I'm there, believe it not. But wheresoever the carcass is, the Lord gives the same clue again, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. There will the keen-sighted, according to the scriptures, recognize and appreciate what is being unfolded to the church, and they will take it. They will gather together and they will meditate and rejoice together in these truths. The carcass, the food, present truth is provided by our returned Lord in Luke 12:37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. The scriptures clearly teach that as a result of our Lord's faithfulness, even unto death, he was rewarded at his resurrection to the divine nature, the express image of the Father's person. Now, if no man can look upon God and live, and our Lord Jesus was raised to the express nature, the divine nature, a divine body, how can we expect to see him? This is the reasoning of the scriptures that servant brought out. All right, so the question is, how can the Lord, who since his resurrection is divine, invisible, unseen by men, when he returns, how can he communicate with the saints? How can he come forth and serve them meat in due season? It's a logical question. Does our Lord answer it? Dispensing of the spiritual food to the household of faith. In the same chapter, Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51, and in Luke 12, verse 42 to 46. Who then is the faithful and prudent servant whom his master has placed over his household to give them food in due season? Happy that servant whom his master on coming shall find thus employed. Indeed, I say to you that he will appoint him over all his stores of provisions. According to the prophecy, the servant would already be doing the work when our Lord arrived. Now, prior to 1874, Brother Russell recognized the doctrine of restitution. And he said, without an appreciation of the ransom and restitution, no one can harmonize the Bible, harmonize the scriptures. And this is true. The manner and object of our Lord's return, the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. This was a fair test that God placed upon the saints at the end of the age. He didn't pick a subject that was very, very much hidden in the scriptures. He picked a subject that was spoken by all his prophets since the world began, ransom and restitution. The intimation here is that at the particular time indicated by the prophecy, namely during the Lord's second presence, and at the time of the gathering of the elect in the harvest, our Lord, the great servant of his people, will make choice of one individual for dispensing the meat in due season, though other fellow servants will be used to bring the food to the household of faith. But the servant is merely a steward and liable to be removed at any moment, should he fail to fully and duly acknowledge in every particular the Master, the great servant of God and his people, the messenger of the covenant, Christ. Faithfulness on the part of said steward, both to the Master and to his fellow servants and the household, would be rewarded by his continuing in that capacity. That Pastor Russell was faithful in this capacity as attested by the blessings of his ministry from the studies in the scriptures, the Tabernacle Shadows, and his other writings. Keys to the scriptures. Keys open doors. Doors of thought that if you go to other Bible translators, couldn't even venture to give reasonable conclusions concerning the things that we accept and take for granted today. His writings have harmonized the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The result of receiving this truth is described in a time prophecy in Daniel 12:12. Oh, the blessedness of him that waiteth and cometh to the end of the 1335 days. Surely great blessedness, great enlightenment of the eyes of understanding, great appreciation of our God and the glorious purposes come to the Lord's people at the time in full agreement with that prophecy. Ever since then, a new song has been in the mouth of the Lord's people as they have learned of his goodness through the divine plan of the ages. The blessings promised to the church and the times of restitution to the world of mankind, a message of love, a message of intelligent appreciation concerning the purpose of God towards mankind is centered in his beloved Son. In volume 4, page 613, paragraph 3, Pastor Russell writes, "To our understanding, this would not imply that servant or steward used as a channel for the circulation of the meat in due season would be the originator of that meat, nor inspired, nor infallible. Quite to the contrary, we may be sure that whoever the Lord would so use as a truth distributing agent of the meat in due season would not be the originator of that meat, nor inspired, nor infallible. Our Lord would choose a servant that would be humble and unassuming and very zealous for the Master's glory, so that he would not think of claiming authorship or ownership of the truth, but would merely dispense it zealously as his Master's gift to his Master's servants and household." Who is the originator of the truth of the studies in the Scriptures? Who's the author of the plan of God? Anyone? God. God is the author. So Pastor Russell never claims to be the originator of any of these truths. It's in the Bible. And as such, he diligently sought to understand not the easy parts of the Bible, but the meat, so that the household of faith would be armed and strengthened in the hour of temptation that has come upon the whole world. Now, another purpose of the spiritual truths by our returned Lord is referred to as the harvest that we referred to earlier. Harvest is a term which gives a general idea as to what work should be expected to transpire. It is a time of reaping rather than sowing, a time of testing, of reckoning, of settlement, and of rewarding. It is not a harvesting of the whole world, but of the Christian church, not of heathen religions, but only of the true church of Christ and such as are associated more or less with it, Christendom. Now, in our Lord's parable of the harvest, he gives it in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and this is one of the parables that he explains when the disciples asked him to explain it, in the 36th to the 40th verses. Now, I'm sure that all of us have read it and studied it, and we have seen that the man who went forth at the beginning of the gospel age to sow was our Lord Jesus Christ. And the good seed from the gospel that he preached, the gospel of the kingdom, he explains represents the children of the kingdom. That the field represented the world where he went forth to sow. He came to mankind, and there in the field of mankind, he was sowing the gospel or the good seed. He preached the gospel of the kingdom for the purpose of getting the good seed of the kingdom. His enemy, he tells us, is that the devil, the wicked one. And he tells us that the tares represent the children of the wicked one that are begotten by human traditions, errors, distortions of divine truth, which developed false Christians, beget false hopes and ambitions. Then he tells us that the harvest is the end of the age, and that during this harvest at the end of the age, that the tare class would be cast into a fire. And he explains to us that the fire, as in other scriptures in the Bible, represents the great time of trouble with which this age ends and the other age begins. In Revelation 14:14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So we see here our Lord pictures himself as the chief reaper, and the golden crown upon his head represents or denotes divine authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The truth now due would be the sickle used in the work. So over and over again, no matter what kind of a symbol our Lord uses, he's bringing out that it would be by truth that his saints would be gathered. It would not be by miracles of angels coming down or anything of that kind, but it would be by a message of truth that those that call themselves Christians, if in the proper condition of heart, would be ready to recognize and appreciate and separate themselves from traditions of men. The scriptural evidence of the harvest of the Christian church, true and false, is very great. In parables, prophecies, exhortations, promises of the reward of the high calling in Christ Jesus, all these speak time and again of this great event. The preparation of the Lord's people to this event was shown in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Now, Paul touched upon the 1260 and the 1290 days. The 1290 days began in 1829. And in that year, Mr. William Miller began preaching on the imminent return of Christ in 1844. A long while before this, Professor Bengel in Tübingen, Germany, began to call attention to the prophecies and the coming of Messiah, while the celebrated missionary Wolff did the same thing in Asia. The result of the focusing of Christendom's attention to the coming of Christ led to two important results. When, because of a 30-year miscalculation in the time prophecy of Daniel 12:12, the 1335 days, and the misunderstanding as to the manner and object of our Lord's return, the great majority of Christendom ridiculed the doctrine and anyone endeavoring to understand and preach it. Now, I had cut out of the, well, actually, I had Xerox copies made of Millennium in McClintock and Strong's Bible encyclopedias. And in it, one of the prominent writers here was ridiculing those that held to the concept of the personal second advent of our Lord. Because the nominal church, he brings out in the article that as a result of the church growing in power, although the early church looked for and longed for the day of the second coming of Christ, yet as the church grew more and more powerful, they put the doctrine behind their backs. They considered it a doomsday. And they used the second coming of Christ, instead of being a blessing for the church and for mankind, they used it as a club over the people. All the wicked living on earth when he comes are going to be burned up. They're going to be destroyed. So here, the most beautiful doctrine of the deliverance of mankind from sin and death was turned to, by human tradition, to speculation and theory. And he brings all this out, and he agrees with the speculations of traditions that that nominal church believes in. But he brings out that that it is an argument against millennialism, and is interesting for its sketch of the rise of the doctrine with the well-meaning, and here's the way the writer puts it, but weak-minded papists, those that believed in the millennium, and its progress through all the sects and shades of belief until, now this is in the 1840s, because of the work of these men that were mentioned, until more than half of the evangelical clergy of the Church of England are at this moment millennialists. In the middle 1800s, that's what the talk was about, the second coming of Christ, over and over again. You heard it everywhere. And this is what the parable in Matthew 25 brings out. But then when 1844 came and the visible return of our Lord did not take place, what happened? What did the parable say? That the virgins, wise and foolish, fell asleep and they dreamt dreams. They didn't know what to think. They were confused and discouraged. So although it caused ridicule upon the doctrine by the great percentage of Christendom, yet a small minority of Christians gave more earnest heed to the study of the Lord's Word on this important subject. And as a result, we see that this is where Brother Russell came in. He, in giving an intelligent study on it, he was ready to bring it out clearly. The Lord's return, the beginning of his thousand-year day, is described as thief-like seven times by our Lord and the apostles. And I'm happy in one way that it's taken 100 years so far. Because just think that with all these news-gathering media that we have, that the scripture is fulfilled seven times, that the day of the Lord would begin as a thief, that the world of mankind would not recognize it. If it was, say, for a period of 2 months or 3 months, oh Lord, you didn't give us enough time. But imagine 100 years to have the great trumpet sound declaring the return of Christ and the time for the establishment of his kingdom. And yet the bright minds of our day cannot see it. Truly, as the apostle brings out, that the spirit of man cannot know or understand the mind of God. None are now prepared to receive harvest truth except the consecrated, the sanctuary class. To the host of nominal Christians, as well as to the world, it is foolishness, nor will they be disposed to test the proofs as set forth in the studies in the scriptures. Now, to the seven churches of Revelation, we believe, Brother Russell brings it out in one of his last articles, that the seven churches represent seven stages or epochs of the history of the church. Now, the promises to each church are also relevant to every stage of the church. Their blessed promises, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. But yet, in each one of these messages to the seven churches, there's something peculiarly important for each stage of the church living at that period of time. To the fifth period of the church, when the church was really going to extremes of worldliness in ignoring the word of God, Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Get away from that worldly spirit. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So to the fifth period of the church, the Lord refers to his second coming. To the sixth period of the church, the Philadelphia stage, our Lord says in the 11th verse, "Behold, I come quickly. My coming now is much closer." And to the seventh stage, the Laodicean period, two words, Laos and Diki, people and judgment. The message is given to the church, the seven churches. And the message to the church is, my people, the time of judgment has arrived. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Again, by the word of truth, I will judge you. It's always the same principle. It is by truth. We are begotten by the word of truth. We are sealed by the word of truth. We are judged by the word of truth. For the last 100 years, the fulfillment of this scripture has and is occurring in the church's history. A correct understanding of the manner and object of our Lord's return is essential to any further understanding as to the experiences of the church at the present time and a further revelation on the scriptures. In Revelation 7:1-3, our Lord is shown as sealing the saints of God in their foreheads, giving them an intellectual appreciation of the events that the world would be going through in order to be sealed, in order to be prepared at this time. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, our Lord coming from the sun rising at his second advent, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So when we talk about truth, we're talking about something that the Lord himself has given us. In comparing the truth to what other churches bring out, to my mind, there's no comparison. And to any at the present time that have received a little bit of the knowledge of the truth and then try to pick at it and say this isn't right and that isn't right, and when I listen to what they offer in its place, it's anemic. Indeed, the word that he has given to separate and seal us is so powerful that, as we shall see, that no one can prosper against it. In Ezekiel 9:3-4, Pastor Russell is shown as a human instrumentality to accomplish the great work for the church in the hour of temptation. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry, and for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." So there we see the human representative that was used, Pastor Russell. Now, we're not endeavoring to glorify him, but we do recognize that the scriptures indicate that an individual would be used. If he wasn't faithful, someone else would be used. a divine being would use a human instrumentality to bring these truths out. In Isaiah 66, verses 5 to 9, describe the Lord's return and its result upon those who trust in the Lord and His word, and those who teach error. The fire of this day will manifest the truth to all. No power, no tongue, no pen can successfully contradict the truth, the great divine plan of the ages. It is strong before its enemies, and before all who make assaults upon it. And before long, the folly of its foes shall be known to the whole world. Isaiah 66, 5 and 6, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense for his enemies. Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, in closing, I'd like to read from one of my favorite booklets that was originally published in 1846, when Pastor Russell died. Now, I haven't gone through the siftings that has been going on in the truth movement since Brother Russell died, and this booklet does go through it. It brings out how the dawn originated, when a radio effort was sponsored by the Friends, that they had literature that they sent out called the Radio Echo, and they later enlarged upon it by having a monthly magazine called The Dawn. And reading from the booklet, it was called The Dawn in keeping with the original Millennial Dawn literature, and because of a deep conviction that we are living in the dawn of the millennium. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the third chapter, in speaking of the day of the Lord, tells us that the present heavens and earth would pass away in the thousand-year day. He doesn't say it'll pass away and then the thousand-year day begins. And then the Apostle Peter says, but we look for a new heavens and new earth. And so we see what has been taking place in the history of mankind, that this surely has been taking place. Also, in regard to the distress that came upon the brethren as a result of the divisions that took place after 1916, it said, recognizing the healthy spiritual growth of the Lord's people during the years Brother Russell was with us, it should be apparent that a returning to the same balanced program will result in a similar healthy and joyous condition among us. Specifically then, what was that program? We believe the best example of it is the balanced spiritual diet presented to us in studies in the Scriptures. In these God-given keys to the Bible, we have the doctrine of the divine plan stated, explained, and restated. We have error demolished. We have prophecies examined and explained, including time prophecies. We have the devotional life of the Christian encouraged, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts made understandable. Besides all this, studies in the Scriptures exhorts us over and over again to be zealous in the service of the truth, and particularly as we enter into the time of trouble. And, I think I better close now. So we see that we have a wonderful spiritual heritage that our Lord has given to us And as the Revelator has told us, that we should hold fast to that which we have. May the Lord add his blessing.